Well, yes, as I've already made clear today, Whit Sunday, otherwise known as Pentecost, and coinciding exactly today with the first day of the Jewish Pentecost, the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. Feast of Weeks because it's exactly 7 weeks on from Passover. Pentecost because it's 50 days on, that's what the word Pentecost means. It's 50 days on from, well, it's the second day of Passover. For it's the day on which God poured out the Holy Spirit, in which the Lord sent the Holy Spirit in a new way, and commencing a new era of gospel mission and the worldwide spread of the gospel, which is the story of the book of Acts, as the gospel began to go out, and then it went further and further afield. I want us to think about, well, we're dealing particularly with Acts chapter 2 as the fulfillment, but I want us to think about three aspects of this subject, three headings: the day of Pentecost, the festival of first fruits, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost itself, the festival of first fruits, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come." So that's where I want to start. As I say, Pentecost, meaning 50. 50 days on from the second day of Passover. And, well, it's a period of time in which the barley harvest had been gathered in. That was the first harvest of the year. It's a winter harvest, sown before the winter and then maturing in the, or what to us is the early springtime. So the barley harvest had been collected in and the wheat harvest was beginning. It's this period of time, as it would have been in the land of Israel. But also it's the period when the first fruits were beginning to ripen, the beginning of the first fruits of things like, as far as I'm aware, olives and grapes and so on, things again which would be much earlier than in this land. And in the book of Leviticus chapter 23 verse 15, God had commanded that on the 50th day, Pentecost, the people of Israel were to gather at the temple of God, well, originally the tabernacle, then the temple of God, and then the priest would offer two freshly baked loaves on behalf of the people. And they would be freshly baked loaves made of the first and the best of the wheat. And that was offered to God, those two loaves, on behalf of the people. And also that the people themselves were to bring the first fruits of the ripening fruit of the land to God and to make an offering through the priest to God. And all of this, primarily an act of thanksgiving, is a harvest festival, in other words, originally. Now, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles here in Acts chapter 2, as I mentioned earlier, thousands of people, apparently sometimes tens of thousands of people, would gather in Jerusalem from all across the Greco-Roman world. Most of the Jewish people then lived in the diaspora, even more so today. They were scattered around the whole of the Greco-Roman world. You realise that in that list of different nationalities of the people who come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, we read those different names, those different nations in Acts chapter 2. And so they'd gathered together, so many people on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem on this particular day, present for the Feast of Shavuot. Now, to give you a description, something of a description of what the events were like on that day, let me quote from a 19th century Jewish scholar by the name of Alfred Edersheim. And he goes back to the records of the ancient rabbis and the Mishnah and so on. And he puts together something of a picture of the day, which I'll quote you because I find this a very helpful picture. So Alfred Edersheim says, "On the day before Pentecost, the pilgrim bands entered the holy city. Most of the harvest all over the country was already reaped. As the stars shone out in the deep blue sky with the brilliancy peculiar to an eastern clime, the blasts of the priest's trumpets announcing the commencement of the feast sounded from the Temple Mount. Already in the first watch, the great altar was cleansed, and immediately after midnight, the temple gates were thrown open. For before the morning sacrifice, all burnt and peace offerings which the people proposed to bring to the feast had to be examined by the officiating priesthood. The announcement that the morning glow extended to Hebron put an end to all such preparations by giving the signal for the regular morning sacrifices." And then everything else followed. Edersheim says that as the special festival sacrifices were offered to God in the first instance, with prayers for the forgiveness of God's people, Then the Levites began to chant that group of psalms known as the Hallel, that's Psalm 113 onwards, which also recited in the Passover. And to quote again, that the psalms of the Hallel were sung to the accompanying music of a single flute, while the people either repeated or responded. Then came the special offering of the day, that of two wave loaves prepared from wheat grown in the best district of the country. After the ceremony of the wave loaves, the people brought their own freewill offerings, each as the Lord had prospered him. But that just gives you a broad description of the events of the day of Pentecost, leading up to the coming of the Holy Spirit in this new way, and then Peter preaching. I want to move on now to my second main heading, which is the festival of first fruits, because that's essentially what it is. Now, Jewish tradition maintains that Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, coincides exactly with the day that God gave the law to Israel at Sinai and constituted them as a covenant nation at Sinai. But Scripture doesn't actually give us the exact day. It's the correct season, yes. It's this time of the year. It's at this particular season of the year when the children of Israel arrived at Mount Sinai, and then God gave them the law through Moses and constituted them a covenant nation. So it's the right season, but the Old Testament doesn't give us the exact day. But Jewish people, quite appropriately, are celebrating today the beginning of the nation as a nation and the giving of God's law. But Jewish tradition, in accord with the Old Testament, sees this festival also as what it was in the Old Testament. It's primarily a harvest festival. I can understand how when many Jewish people were scattered outside the land and there was no longer really a Jewish nation in the land of Israel, it was more difficult to think of it as a harvest festival, especially if you come into Northern Europe. Well, the harvest is much further on, isn't it? But in the Old Testament, it's very clearly a harvest festival. And tomorrow in the synagogues, the book of Ruth will be read. And that's the general custom, because the story of Ruth took place during the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. In other words, it took place in and around the time of Shavuot. So very appropriate to read the story of Ruth at this time. But the exact reason for the timing of Shavuot, well, first of all, Numbers chapter 28, verse 26 very clearly describes Shavuot, Pentecost, as the day of the first fruits, when the people were to offer a grain offering of new grain to the Lord, and all of those other fruits that they brought to the priest to offer before the Lord. And then they were celebrating together as well all the way through the day with the feasting and rejoicing in the Lord and giving thanks to God through the day. But the reason for the timing of Shavuot, Pentecost in the Old Testament is that it was the end of the barley harvest, and that it was the time of the reaping and perhaps almost the conclusion of the wheat harvest, and then all of these other first fruits as various fruits began to ripen in the land. Now, the most important features of the festival, the priest in the temple offering the two loaves that were made of the best wheat, offering them before the Lord, and according to the written traditions, the priest would offer them forwards and then backwards and then upwards and then down, a wave offering, thanking God and dedicating that food to God, but also praying on behalf of the people, all of the people of Israel, and giving thanks to God. But then the Jewish pilgrims themselves, bringing the best of the newly ripening fruits, as God had prospered them, Scripture tells us, to present those fruits in the temple to the Lord, the meaning of which is very helpfully explained in a book on Shavuot by a Jewish writer called Chaim Perl. He was once a Jewish minister in London, and he says this: the two loaves were a communal offering which symbolised the dependence of the community on the goodness of God. There was, however, an additional offering which was brought by the individual farmers. This was the Bikurim, or the offering of the first ripe fruits of the field, symbolising dependence on the goodness of God. Well, that's a lesson in itself, isn't it? We need to remember that. Every second of every day, every one of us depends on the goodness of God. The very breath that we breathe, and of course the food that we eat, and well, we have an abundance of it in this land, where sadly many people in this world don't. But that's one of the lessons of the day, just remembering that our daily food is from the Lord, hence why we give thanks before a meal, and hopefully moment by moment through the day and at many moments in the day. mindful of the fact that we are constantly dependent on the goodness of God in his providence. But a lesson as well that as the Lord has given us so many good things, then we should give back to the Lord. That's what the Lord was saying to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, in this festival of Shavuot, that they were to give back to him in proportion to how much he's prospered them. And that same lesson is true for us today, as an act of thanksgiving, acknowledging that everything comes from God. That's why we have collections in church. That's why as individual believers, maybe we give in other ways. But it's a token, it's an expression, or at least it should be an expression of thanksgiving to God. Not just a grudging gift, not a mere sense of duty, though a sense of duty is appropriate, but that in our gratitude to God, we give back to him in the measure that he's prospered us. And of course, it's not just what we give back to God in that way, in a material way, is it? Because God has given us everything, we give back to God tokens of gratitude, of our love for God, who's loved us. But really, that should be a token of giving our whole selves to God, that we belong to the Lord completely, and that with our whole lives we should be serving God, and that everything that we have is God's ultimately, and that it is for God to direct us and God to lead us, and well, in every aspect of our lives we desire to serve God. Thanksgiving and love towards God, who has given us absolutely everything, not least our salvation, and well, yes, above all, our response to God of thanksgiving and love for that salvation that he's given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are lessons that we can learn from this festival of first fruits. Now, Pentecost in ancient Israel, yes, I've said it, is the beginning of the fruit harvest. So it was also very fitting that the Holy Spirit should come in a new way on this day of Pentecost, on this particular day of Pentecost, 10 days after the Lord had ascended into heaven. Thousands of Jewish people who were gathered in Jerusalem, along with what the scripture calls proselytes, Gentiles, who were God-fearers, who had joined themselves to God's people, but they were not Jewish as such. But there were thousands of them gathered in Jerusalem and coming into the temple from all over the Greco-Roman world. And well, here was a unique opportunity for the preaching of the gospel, the first of such opportunities, with so many thousands gathered together, close to the temple, maybe in the temple courtyard itself. But this wonderful opportunity for the preaching of the gospel in a new way, with a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit to thousands of people. And so on that day, yes, that wonderful harvest was reaped, the very first great gospel harvest of 3,000 people. And here going through the book of Acts, and there were more and more and more who were added to the church through the preaching of the gospel. A harvest of first fruits, if you like, the first fruits of what we can call the gospel harvests of the new dispensation, which will be just the first of many great harvests down through church history, right the way up to this present day. Gospel harvests which more than 2,000 years later have been reaped in virtually every part of the world. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? This was just a beginning, a wonderful beginning, the first fruits. And it was the first fruits of great things which God has done in the world today. And all of these, of course, are precursor of the final completed gospel harvest. So, in a sense, what we're experiencing is all the first fruits of a final completed gospel harvest when the Lord comes again to this world, and when we as a redeemed company stand before the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, as the book of Revelation says, people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, there's many languages on the day of Pentecost. They symbolise that the gospel was for the whole world. And they pointed forward just to first fruits of the day, when people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would be brought together in that great completed harvest in the presence of the Lord. But of course, the imagery of the first fruits is also applied in the New Testament to each one of us individually if we are believers. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, Paul says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And that's true for each individual believer. That each one of us, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Each believer, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment that we trusted in the Lord, the scripture says. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But Scripture also says that when we believe, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so we have the Holy Spirit within us, if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that the Holy Spirit is within us, progressively bearing within us the first fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit that we read about in the book of Galatians: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. In greater or lesser measure, the Holy Spirit is bringing forth this fruit in our hearts and in our lives as true believers. And because the Holy Spirit is within us as true believers, then we're assured of our salvation and our final entry into glory. Because as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, he says that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And that's important. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So that draws out, I trust, something of the meaning of this festival of the first fruits as we find it in Scripture and what happened on the day of Pentecost. But I want us now to think more particularly about the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And let me read again those initial verses from Acts chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, that is, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, the day of Pentecost was the beginning of a new era in the working of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit was present in the world before that. He was present in creation, the Spirit of God, we're told, hovering over the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit was present in Old Testament saints. Remember David, who said to God, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." The Holy Spirit was present in the prophets, but in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was in relatively few people. But even before Pentecost, Jesus gave the Holy Spirit in a new way to his disciples. John chapter 20, verse 22. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, remember how he breathed on his disciples and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That wasn't simply a prophetic event. He was imparting the Holy Spirit to them in a particular way at that time. But Pentecost was still to come. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in a new way. It had always been here, and yet he came in a new way. The Spirit who would now give to his church, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full revelation of truth in Scripture. As Jesus promised to his apostles that when the Holy Spirit came, he would guide them into all the truth. And that's what we have in the Scripture, that completed revelation by the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. The Spirit of the risen Christ, who descended into heaven, and now the Spirit of the risen Christ came to communicate in a special way the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually to true believers, physically absent but present by his Holy Spirit with us as believers, and communicated to us in a new way the presence of Christ to all believers. The Holy Spirit who would grant to believers new comforts and joys and assurances in the Lord. Wonderful ways in which he would assure us of the love of God, of the presence of God with us, and those inner comforts and joys that are by the Holy Spirit. But above all, the Holy Spirit who would now empower believers in a new way to be effective witnesses to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, preachers of the gospel, but Christians generally, that we would be effective witnesses in taking the gospel to every part of the world, exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he said to his disciples, to the whole company, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Now, as I said earlier on, this new outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it was a first fruits. It was to be the first of many great outpourings of the Holy Spirit, of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in, well, what we often refer to as revival. Revival in the Twelfth Pentecost. It was extraordinary, wasn't it? One sermon and 3,000 came to faith on that day, and many more following. Well, we would refer to that as revival. Revivals that have occurred many times through church history down to this present time, not in our own land for a long time, but in other parts of the world at the present. And what I want to do now is to draw your attention to three of those many great revivals or gospel harvests that were akin to this first great harvest on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And well, we're turned first of all to Scotland in the 18th century and to a village called Cambuslang, which is not very far from Glasgow, not long after Scotland and all of Europe had been hit by very disastrous storms. And then in Scotland there had been a great famine where something like 2,000 people died. And not long after that, revival began. And revival began under a Presbyterian minister by the name of William McCullough in 1742. And as he continued to preach the word, people began to flock to Cambuslang to hear him. And soon many people came to faith. And he found that he was having to preach day after day after day because so many people wanted to hear and many people came to faith. But then in that same year, George Whitfield went to Scotland and he was directly invited to preach in Cambuslang. And so on July the 19th, in 1742, George Whitfield was preaching at a communion season out in the open air and there were more than 20,000 people gathered, not all believers, but 20,000 people, and he preached the gospel and many came to faith. Well, unusually, within that same season, there was a second communion organised in that summer, and on that occasion there were upwards of 30,000 people who were there in the open air, some who would be taking communion, many who would be taking communion, and many to hear the gospel preached. And on both occasions, there were vast numbers of people who came to faith. And the revival in Cambuslang, well, it soon spread to every part of Scotland. There's a full story there, which I can't tell you this morning because it's a long story and a wonderful one. I want to turn to Cornwall in the same period. And, well, yes, naturally, I'm always interested in what happened in Cornwall because I taught in Cornwall for many years, lived in Cornwall. That's where I met Sylvia. That's where our children were born. And we had a lot of contact with believers in Cornwall and saw what is sadly, well, the end of the fruit of the great Methodist revivals in the 18th century. But a lesser known figure in Cornwall was a man called Samuel Walker. 1746, a man called Samuel Walker was accepted, or rather he accepted a call to be an Anglican curate in Truro. He was curate in charge of a church by the name of St Mary's in Truro. You can go there today, I know the building well, except it's now a side aisle of Truro Cathedral. It was built into the cathedral. Samuel Walker never actually became the rector of that church. I looked through the list of names last year and I couldn't work out why his name wasn't there because he wasn't fully ordained as a rector. He remained a curate and he was happy to remain as a curate. Now, Truro at that time had a population of 1,660 or thereabouts. And it was a very dissolute town, like so much of Cornwall, before the time of revival. Now, it's about a year later when Walker, supposedly a minister of the gospel in St Mary's Truro, came to understand for the very first time justification by faith in Christ alone. And Walker says that he was brought to a knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. So it's after that that he began to preach the gospel. And naturally, many people opposed him, but he began to preach the gospel. And it wasn't long, I couldn't find exact figures for this, that the number of people in Truro who came to faith was more than he could deal with personally. And so he began to organise his people, those who come to faith, into societies, into groups, so that they could be pastored by different able men folk. But the historian Skevington Wood, a Methodist historian, says this: the outbreak of revivalism in Truro spread to the whole of West Cornwall, and by 1750 we find a clerical club established in Truro comprising evangelical incumbents from neighbouring parishes. He's talking about the work within the Anglican Church in Cornwall, and Samuel Walker remained within the Anglican Church. But of course, this was all parallel to the Methodist revivals in Cornwall under the Wesley brothers. And we read of John Wesley, for example, that he preached to 2,000 or 3,000 in the open air at Tresswythian Downs. And then he preached to 10,000 at Gwennet Pit near Redruth. Well, we know that place well. It's near where Silver and I used to live, near Redruth. It's all been beautifully sort of refurbished now, open air. You'd never get 10,000 in there now. But he preached to this huge congregation. And under the preaching of the Wesleys, great numbers came to faith in Cornwall, and Cornwall was transformed. As I say, sadly, many of those Methodist churches are now closed. The fruits have virtually gone of those great Methodist revivals in Cornwall. But let me come into the 21st century for my third example, and to modern China. In 1949, the new communist government set about either suppressing or controlling all religious groups, not just Christians, but all religious groups. But that meant that Christians were persecuted, and in due course, many churches and believers went underground. And I think many of us will remember hearing about and reading about the underground churches in China over a long period of time. By 1952, all foreign missionaries had been expelled from China. And then in 1973, an American professor declared that, for example, evangelicalism in a city of Wenzhou, and anybody Chinese here, pardon my pronunciation if it's not quite correct, but he said that evangelicals in the city of Wenzhou and evangelicalism had been, I quote, swallowed up by history, leaving scarcely a visible trace. Well, we know Tony Lambert in this church. He's been here a number of times, and he's travelled to China many times. Well, he went in 1999 to this region and this municipality of Wenzhou, and in 1999, he discovered that there were over 600,000 evangelicals, over 1,000 church buildings, plus a further 1,100 officially accepted meeting points for evangelicals for the preaching of the scriptures. And so this municipality and principality of Wenzhou came to be known as the Jerusalem of China. But Tony Lambert discovered that at the same time, in one particular county with a total population of 730,000, there were 13,000 registered evangelical churches. Or rather, no, not churches, evangelical Christians individuals. And let's say that's only a small part of the ongoing story of revival in many parts of China. In the 2010 edition of Operation World, it's reported that, I quote, "The staggering recent growth of the Chinese church has no parallel in history. From 2.7 million evangelicals in 1975 to over 75 million in 2010. And who knows what it is today in 2015. The Lord is pouring out his spirit in a most wonderful way. And those long persecuted Christians, they're seeing great fruit in the gospel in this present time. Believers still experience persecution in China. It varies from one area to another. But this extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit still continues, with more and more coming to faith. And well, our prayer must be that it will continue until it affects and influences the whole nation. Well, in conclusion, surely all of this can only stir up our longing and prayer for a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Western world. The whole Western world needs it. In Europe, yes, Europe needs it. And in our own land, in its growing rejection of the faith, that the Lord would work in a new way and pour out his Holy Spirit in a new way. And surely this story, it's only three of many stories of outpourings of the Holy Spirit, but this story of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in various revivals, and not least in modern China, it can only encourage us to seek the Lord anew and to pray with renewed hope that the Lord can do a new work in our land, in our own time, and in the Western world, in our own time. Surely it encourages us to pray and to look to the Lord, knowing that he can work in these wonderful ways again in our own land. Now, one last word here to any who have not yet personally trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Then it means that you are not part of this gospel harvest. You're not yet included in this gospel harvest, which by the Holy Spirit has been reaped through the centuries, because you've not yet personally trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and found in him your salvation. And you're not amongst those who have a sure and certain hope of being with God and being with Christ and being with that great company of redeemed people from all over the world at the last day. Well, if this is your case, and you're not yet a believer, you haven't yet repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, God's word invites you to repent and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1 verse 15. And then in Acts chapter 16, God's word says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it's up to you, by the power of the Spirit, to trust in the Lord and to find in him your salvation. And when you do this, you will experience with every believer what it means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. We're going to close by singing hymn number 398, 398, which is a prayer for revival. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive your church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit your church to meet this hour. Number 398. Grant us, our Heavenly Father, each one of us individually, to know afresh the gracious working of your Holy Spirit within us, and that we might be men and women of the Spirit, bearing the fruits of the Spirit, and filled with your Holy Spirit. And we pray that in our time you would revive your church, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in a new way, and that we might have the joy of seeing men and women in their thousands and even millions turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for salvation. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and forevermore. Amen.